Romans 14, the second talk in a series entitled The False Gospel, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 1, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in a series. We're ultimately going to hear Larry Barber teach a passage out of Galatians 2. Is it 2? Out of Galatians 2. And these last week and this week, I want to set the stage for that and set the context for that. There are two passages here in Romans that I think are crucially illuminating for what's going on in that passage in Galatians 2. So that's what we're doing. Last week we looked at Romans 6, and the most important thing to get out of that passage is contrary to the kind of doctrinal slogans that often affect the way we think, Paul teaches in Romans 6 that in order to receive eternal life, one will need to be a servant of righteousness. If you are a servant of unrighteousness, there is no mercy, there is no blessing, there is no grace. It's only those who are servants of righteousness who will receive mercy in the end. Now, having said that, and I won't get into that this morning, of course it becomes very important how we understand what it means to be a servant of righteousness. And what I tried to point out last week is just because one sins, just because one is undermined by their own moral depravity, does not mean that they are not a genuine servant of righteousness. Being a servant of righteousness has to do with that deep down core personal decision we make about what we want to pursue in our life and how we want to define our existence. We're sinners, we're morally depraved, so my own depravity is going to ultimately undermine and sabotage my decision, my commitments, my efforts to be righteous. So failure is never excludes us from the kingdom of God. It's not failure that excludes us. It's a lack of interest in the kingdom of God. It's a lack of authentic commitment to the things of God. That's what excludes us. But failure does not. So he uses very black and white language in Romans 6. If you serve unrighteousness, then you will die. It's only if you serve righteousness that you will live. But that's going to become a very, very important thing to understand today in the passage we look at today and then again in Galatians 2. So in Romans 14, let me just read it. I'll read it out of the New American Standard for now. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay. I've known of this passage my whole life. It basically was the passage that you always went to when you were taught not to smoke or not to drink or not to dance or not to do anything, because if you did something, you might make somebody stumble out there, because you may not think it's wrong, but they may think it's wrong, and by you doing it, you could cause them to stumble. Well, there's two problems with that. One, it doesn't really pay any attention to the literary context here in Romans and the argument, and it certainly doesn't pay any attention to the historical context. So I want to look at this passage in all of its context in order to better understand why Paul is saying what he's saying and what exactly it is that he's saying. In the literary context, in the book of Romans, Paul is writing this letter to a group of people that he has not taught personally. So because he's not taught them personally, it's a rather full account of what he understands the gospel to be. It's not exactly a kind of transcultural, systematic presentation of the gospel, because he knows of problems. He knows of potential objections to his gospel and difficulties that people are going to have believing his gospel. So he presents his gospel in such a way that it can confront the objections that he knows are going to be there. And that's why we get that's why this book is so famously teaching that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, because the Pharisaical Jewish objection to Paul's gospel is that he's rejecting everything the Jews have always believed about how it's by keeping the law that you will be just in God's eyes. So he presents the gospel from that standpoint, as over against Pharisaical Judaism and what it believes. He comes to chapter 6 of Romans, and in chapter 6 of Romans, he begins a fairly lengthy section where he answers two major objections to his gospel. One, Paul, if your gospel is true, then we can go out and live any way we want to. We can live totally unrighteous lives, and it shouldn't make any difference if your gospel is true. To which Paul says, no, that's not right. Then in chapter 9, he comes to the next objection, which is, Paul, if your gospel is true, then the promise that God made to his unique people, the Jews, is not being kept. To which Paul says again, no, that's not exactly right either. You haven't understood your own tradition as well as what I've said. Then he gets to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he basically is going to end the book by saying, in view of the incredible mercy of God that he's explored for 12 chapters, in view of the incredible and profound mercy of God, what are we supposed to do? And his answer is really quite simple. You need to live holy lives. Present your very bodies, your very being, your very person, an offering to God. Let the offering you give to God be your existence given over to the pursuit of holiness. And he spends the first part of 12 talking about that. Then in 13, seemingly completely out of the blue, he talks about governing authorities and how you need to submit to them. That seems really bizarre, except that if you remember in the first century, there was a whole division within Phariseeism over that very issue, is what should our relationship be to the governing authorities? It was a question of what does holiness look like? If we're going to give ourselves over to holiness, then how should we conduct ourselves in relationship to a pagan emperor? Do we resist him? Do we defy him? Or is it okay to pay taxes without being compromised in our righteousness, without being disloyal to our God? Can I pay taxes to the emperor? And Paul's perspective is, actually, the emperor's not a big deal. You can pay taxes if you want to. No big deal. God is God, and you are not compromising your relationship to God by just giving the emperor what he needs to run his armies. That's not a big deal. Very much like, I think, like Jesus' answer to that question. Then there's a little interlude where he gives an exhortation, a really powerful exhortation. The nighttime is passing. The day is almost here. Isn't it time to get up and get dressed? Shouldn't you be putting on the clothes of righteousness, putting off the clothes of unrighteousness? Haven't you had enough of sin in your life? Maybe we need to get on now with what our whole existence for all of eternity is going to be about. Really powerful exhortation. And then we come to this passage. And I would argue that this passage is right in line with what he began before he interjected the exhortation, dealing with the question of how what it to pursue holiness in our lives can be very controversial. I mean, if we were to get honest among ourselves and dialogue with ourselves, we'd find significant disagreement, I'm sure, among us about what holiness exactly is going to look like. You know, when we get into economics, some of you would think that I'm being utterly unrighteous in the way I do my economics and think about my economics. In the realm of politics, some of you would think I'm being utterly immoral in some of my political ideas and my political outlook. Because we don't see eye to eye. We have different perspectives. We have different outlook on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and to obey him and pursue righteousness and holiness in this life. We don't always agree. Well, that's the issue in Romans 14. He knew that the Romans wouldn't all agree with respect to how you pursue holiness and what holiness looks like. Now, on the surface, that may seem, well, what are you talking about? He's talking about faith. So let's talk about faith for a second. In verse 1 of 4, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. But as you go on through the passage, notice that everything in the passage is about one person thinks you can eat meat, another person thinks you can eat vegetables only. One person thinks some food is unclean, other people think that all food is clean. One person thinks you need to set aside the Sabbath and treat it differently. Another person thinks all days are alike. Every example he gives in this whole section is about religious scruples of one kind or another. Do you or do you not have some boundaries and some restrictions where you limit yourself in life for the sake of God, for the sake of your obedience to God? Some people their lives are restricted and bounded. Other people don't see those restrictions and those boundaries. And the question is, how do they interact with one another and think about one another and treat each other in the light of that difference? So I would argue that the way he's using faith here is faith is your set of beliefs, your set of convictions, your set of values. Look at the way he says it in 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things. That is, it is his conviction. It is his belief that he's free to eat all things. Another person has the faith that he eat vegetables only. That it's an unfortunate translation because in our idiom, to be weak in faith, in Christian culture, to be weak in faith is to be lacking in some attribute. You know, that kind of spooky and invisible, powerful attribute that we call faith, and you either have it or you don't have it. That's not the way Paul is using his language here. Faith is simply those sets of convictions you have, those sets of beliefs you have about the nature of reality and what God does and does not require of you. Weak, to be weak in faith, weak is in Greek is an interesting word because it can mean anything from being sick, literally ill, to being a faulty argument. Weak means to be deficient in some way, to not meet a standard, to not meet a norm of in one way or another. So to be weak in faith is to have faulty convictions, fallacious beliefs. That's what weak in faith is here. And Paul is not hesitating. He's taking a stand very clearly. Some people get it, and some people don't get it. Some people are right, and some people are wrong. The people who think that they may eat all things, they're right. The people who think you can eat vegetables only, they're wrong. The people who think that you can treat every day alike, they're right. The people who think you need to honor some days above the other, they're actually wrong. And right down the line, Paul is clearly tipping his hand. He believes some people are right and some people are wrong. The question is, how should the right people look at the people who are wrong, and how should the people who are wrong look at the people who are right? So weak in faith is having a faulty or an inadequate grasp of what constitutes the holiness or righteousness that God wants us to pursue in life. If we were to have the time, we could go to 1 Corinthians 8 and see in 1 Corinthians 8, the phrase that parallels it is weak in conscience, is what he calls it. To be deficient or faulty in your consciousness, and again, he's just using conscience there for your understanding of things. To be deficient in your understanding of what God requires. So we've already looked at what the one who is weak in faith here believes. He believes that he must not eat meat. Probably, in this context, it's over the issue of whether or not meat has been offered to idols, because that's explicitly the issue in 1 Corinthians. So probably there were people, probably Jewish, who just refrained from eating meat at all, lest it have been offered to idols. And Paul says, well, they don't really get it. They're deficient in their beliefs. But we'll see what he says about how you should treat them. The people who are weak in faith also probably are advocating Sabbath keeping Sabbaths of various kind. They also believe that certain foods are unclean. And then in 21, he makes an allusion to drinking wine, and I don't know what that would be. I'm not sure. Basically, the one who is weak, in Paul's view, that is, faulty in his beliefs, deficient in his understanding, the one who's deficient in his understanding unnecessarily restricts himself in what he can enjoy in this life. In that light, let me comment on this very, very weirdly translated passage in 7 through 9. It's really confusing, I'm sure, to most of us. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, live means live, and die means die, literally, but I don't think he means it literally here. What he's doing, the only thing here that makes sense in context, is that he's using living to stand for an unrestricted enjoyment of the things of this life. You're not restricting yourself to participate in that which God has given us in life. That's the one who lives. The one who dies is the one who restricts himself, puts boundaries, understands certain religious and moral scruples to keep him from enjoying meat or unclean food or playing soccer on the Sabbath or whatever. So he's restricting himself in a way that the others are not. So for not one of us enjoys everything that this life has to offer for his own sake, and not one of us denies himself of the things that this life has to offer for his own sake. If we enjoy the things that this life has to offer, we enjoy those things for the Lord. If we restrict ourselves and don't enjoy those things, we restrict ourselves and refuse to enjoy them for the Lord. Therefore, whether we do enjoy everything life has to offer or whether we restrict ourselves and don't enjoy everything life has to offer, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Now he's talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He did that he might be Lord both of those who restrict themselves and both of those who don't, and of those who don't restrict themselves. Both of those who don't enjoy everything life has to offer and those who do enjoy everything life has to offer. He died in order that he might be Lord of both of those people. Okay, so in that weird passage is defining what he means by weak. The one who is weak is the one who is what, as he describes it there, is dying, is dead. The one who really understands what true holiness and true righteousness entails, that's the one who lives, who enjoys the things of this life. Okay, who are these people who are weak in faith? They're mistaken in their convictions. And then who, by contrast, who are those who are not mistaken and not weak in faith? Those who are weak are Jewish believers who have been enculturated in various religious scruples that stem from a lifetime of being taught the Mosaic Covenant. Those are the people he's calling weak. Those who are not weak in this context are Gentile believers who have never been so enculturated. They have not been taught the Mosaic Covenant their whole lives, and therefore they have not been taught certain scruples that you would find in the Mosaic Covenant, but, as Paul would see it, but are not inherently a matter of righteousness and holiness. So to understand that, we have to understand the historical background. In the book of Acts, if you remember, in Corinth, Paul comes to Corinth and he meets two people, Aquila and Priscilla, a couple who are working in the same trade as Paul, and he befriends them and gets to know them, and they apparently become quite close. And it may very well be that Aquila is actually herself a Bible teacher of some merit. And they work together, and they work together both in their occupation, and they work together in proclaiming the gospel and teaching the gospel. Well, we find out in Acts, they actually are from Rome. And why are they from Rome? They are from Rome because the Emperor Claudius, at a certain point in the middle of the first century, don't ask me an exact date, but sometime in the middle of the first century, the Emperor Claudius, there's a riot in Rome. And one of the Roman historians says that the riot occurred because of a certain Jew named Crestus. Well, it's pretty clear that that's a Latinized form of Christos, that he didn't quite get it. He didn't quite understand who Christos was, but he thought that there was this Jew named Christos who was causing all of the trouble in Rome, and a riot ensued. And emperors being emperors, he got kind of miffed and decided the way he's going to solve the problem is he's going to banish all the Jews from Rome. And he proclaimed an edict making it illegal for any Jew to take up residence in Rome. So all the Jews had to leave. Aquila and Priscilla went to Corinth, where they met Paul. Others went over various places over the Roman Empire. But many of them congregated in Corinth. Well, when you read the end of Romans, one of the greetings comes from Prissa and Aquila. Greet Prissa and Aquila, and then a list of other Jews. The thing that makes the most sense to me is that this letter is being carried, probably hand-carried by the first one mentioned, Phoebe, is being hand-carried by Phoebe from Corinth, or the seaport of Corinth, to Rome, to the church that at this point in time is only Gentiles left behind because the Jews have been banished, and hand-delivering this letter to them introducing this whole community of believing Jews who are now returning to their home in Rome to form a community with the Gentiles who already live there. And that's why you have all the emphasis, that theme throughout the book of Romans about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because they're going to have to form a community together now, and they've been apart for about 7-8 years. So Romans 14 has in mind the conflict that's going to occur when a community of Jews who keep the Sabbath, who eat kosher, who don't eat meat, some of them, and right on down the line, when they have to come into contact with a Gentile-believing community which has been not keeping the Sabbath, has not been eating kosher, has not been doing anything that are considered to be very important to the Jewish community. Now, Paul doesn't deal with it in Romans, but he does deal with this in the book of Galatians. Paul has the perspective that certain aspects of the law, when Christ came, become obsolete. They become obsolete for everybody, not just Gentile believers for whom they've never been relevant, but also for Jewish believers for whom they had a role to play, they had been relevant, but after Christ had come, they ceased to be relevant. As Paul puts it in Hebrews, they are simply shadows of the substance, which is Christ. So when the substance comes, why would you remain preoccupied with the shadows? You've got the substance. You don't need the anticipatory shadows any longer when you're in full possession of the substance. So from that perspective, he sees certain significant elements of the law as now irrelevant and obsolete to us. That's why he takes the standpoint, these Jews who are going to be returning, if they really understood completely, if they really adequately understood the role of the Mosaic Covenant, they too would be free to not keep the Sabbath, to not eat kosher, and to eat meat. They too, if they understood. But, he says, but they don't. They don't have a full conviction. They don't have any certainty. They don't have any confidence that they have that kind of freedom. And so they restrict themselves. Those are the people he's calling weak in faith. Okay. I hope that's clear. In that regard, then, Paul makes two basic points in Romans 14. The first one is, okay, would you guys give each other space? That's the first point. You Jews, don't condemn your Gentile brothers. And you Gentiles, don't hold in contempt your Jewish brothers. Don't look down your noses at their inadequate understanding of things. There's no reason, no basis, no excuse for your contempt. And you Jews, as tempting as it will be to condemn your Gentile brothers, don't go there. That's his first point. And I want to come back to that in a second. His second point is, and this is primarily directed at the Gentiles, but don't insist on your freedom, the freedom that you know you have, don't insist on that freedom at the expense of loving your brother. Loving your brother should always trump you knowing what freedom you have and practicing the freedom that you know you have. That should always be trumped by your concern for the welfare of your brother. So that's his second point in this chapter. But let me go back and revisit the first point here for a second. Jews, don't condemn your Gentile brothers. Any of you who've grown up in any kind of conservative religious background at all, you know exactly what he's talking about. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who's been enculturated into the Mosaic Covenant for decades of his life, for his whole life. What you become convinced of gets ingrained in the very emotional and psychological makeup of who you are. And it just feels wrong to eat meat, to eat unclean food, to act inappropriately on the Sabbath, it becomes a moral issue for you. It feels like a moral issue. It looks like a moral issue. Everything about it has all of the psychological and emotional impact of immorality and unrighteousness itself. Well, Paul understands that. And because that's the case, when you see a Gentile not keeping the Sabbath, eating unclean food, or doing anything else that you believe is just dishonoring to your God and an act of disobedience and unrighteousness, your temptation is to write them off as damnable. They're engaging in damnable activity, and they are a damnable person. That's going to be the pressure, the temptation. And against that pressure, Paul is saying, don't go there. Don't. And we'll talk about why in a second, but don't go there. And then, of course, all of you more enlightened folks know all too well the temptation to hold in contempt people whose wiring, emotional, psychological wiring, is such that they just can't bring themselves to exercise the same kind of freedom that you do. They can't get there because it's just deeply ingrained within them. And it's very easy when you have a perspective from which you can see how inadequate their perspective is, how wrong it is, how false it is. It's very easy to think that they are contemptible for being so stupid, for being so unenlightened, for being so ignorant. And Paul's saying, don't go there. That's a completely inappropriate response to your brother or sister who's in that position where they are weak in their understanding of things. So let's look at why. Why should we give one another space? Well, we'll look at first the Jews in relationship to the Gentiles. He says, don't condemn the unrighteous Gentile. That's what it feels like to you. That's what it looks like to you, that the Gentile is being disobedient and unrighteous. But don't condemn him. Why? Well, look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So his first point is, God is his master, not you. It's not your job. It's not your role. It's not your function to decide whether he's damnable or not. That's God's job, not your job. He says the same thing in 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't need to give an account of myself. The Gentile doesn't need to give an account of himself to his Jewish brother. The Jewish brother is not the judge. God is the judge. And so Paul is reminding the Jews, the ones here who are weak in faith, he's reminding them, God is the master of your Gentile brother, not you. And don't forget that. Second point he's making, due to the sovereign work of God in that Gentile's life, that Gentile brother is going to be accepted by God. As he puts it, he will stand. Stand is a positive term here in Romans 14. You are standing instead of falling. You are standing instead of being blown away by the judgment of God. He will be accepted by God just as surely as you will. So again, verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So now, part of what's behind what Paul is saying here, and this will be crucial in Galatians, is that this is the gospel. The gospel is behind what Paul's saying here. We don't stand at the judgment seat because I was unfailing in my obedience. I will not stand at the judgment seat rather than fall because I was holy rather than unholy. I'm going to stand because I'm going to have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's going to advocate for me and appeal to God to be merciful to me. I'm going to receive mercy at the judgment seat, not a critique. You know, not judgment based on whether or not I've earned it. I'm going to receive mercy. So the question here that he's posing to the Jewish believer is, okay, what if you're right? What if he really is wrong by not keeping the Sabbath? What if he really is wrong by eating all that unclean food? What if you're right? God can't be merciful to him? What about that loving your neighbor part that you're not doing? Is that going to get in the way of God giving you eternal life? Well, then neither is not keeping the Sabbath going to get in the way of him not getting eternal life. Because it's not about perfection. It's not about performance. It's about mercy. And as long as we authentically are seeking to serve God, honor him, know him, and love him, mercy belongs to us, regardless of how inadequate our performance might be along the way. So don't you think God is going to be able to make your Gentile brother stand at the judgment seat in the same way he's able to make you stand at the judgment seat? So that's the second reason why you need to give him space. And note what's implicit in that, besides the gospel in the background. The other thing that's implicit in that is his recognition that spiritual growth and sanctification is a process. Don't you think the Lord is able to make him stand? I mean, are there some inadequacies in that Gentile's behavior and character and life and so on? Well, you don't think God knows that? You don't think God can fix it? You don't think God can transform? You don't think God can change? You're just looking at him at a snapshot in his life right now. Where is he going to be 15 years from now? Just leave room for God to work in his life. Don't get uptight. Don't pass judgment now on his whole future destiny based on what you're seeing right before you now. God is at work in his life. He won't stay here. God won't leave him alone. So that it's that spirit of let God have room to work. And then finally, he says, even if he is wrong in his convictions, so this is the one who actually is wrong, thinking the one who's right is wrong, even if that Gentile is wrong in his convictions, that he really should be keeping the Sabbath and he really should be eating kosher and so on, even if you're right and he's wrong, his heart is right. And that's what 6 through 9 was all about. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. But he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us enjoys what we enjoy for ourselves, and not one dies for himself. If we enjoy the things of this life, we do so for the Lord. And if we deny ourselves, we deny ourselves for the Lord. Therefore, whether we enjoy or deny, we are the Lord's. The point that he's making is to take a look at the Gentile brothers, and he says, judge their heart. When they exercise their freedom, are they exercising their freedom selfishly, for themselves, just self-indulgently? Or is their heart such that they really want to honor God in what they do? If they're trying to honor God and they're getting it wrong, what is God going to look at? Is God going to look at their performance or their heart? And I would say that Paul is insisting here that he's going to look at their heart, not their performance. Okay, by the same token then, he says to the Gentiles, don't hold the overly scrupulous Jew, don't hold him in contempt. Why? Again, because even if he is wrong in his convictions, and Paul says he is, he's wrong in his convictions, but even if he is wrong in his convictions, his heart is right. The same passages we just looked at. His heart is right. Why is he denying himself? It's for the Lord that he's doing it. And Paul's saying, you got a problem with that? Why would you have a problem with someone seeking to honor God? Seeking to serve God, seeking to love God in the way, the only way they know how to do that. Leave them alone. Let them honor God. Just as God does not require perfect performance in order to be received into the kingdom of God, he also doesn't require perfect understanding in order to be accepted into the kingdom of God. So these Jews don't quite know everything that you know, Gentiles. and you only know it by accident. It's because you weren't taught differently. So they don't understand perfectly, but that's no obstacle to God showing them mercy. So back off. Give them room. They can grow in their understanding. Again, it's a process. And again, due to the sovereign work of God, he will be accepted by God. He will stand just as surely as you Gentiles will. That's what he's getting at in 10 and 11. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. I think we read that wrong, because in our idiom, to stand before the judgment seat is just to go before God to be judged. But stand here is a positive term for Paul. For we will all stand and not fall before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. If we go back and look at that in context, that's a prophecy that all of Israel from every end of the earth is going to come and bow their knee to him and give praise to God. It's basically a prediction of their coming back to obedience, of their sanctification. So they are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, because God in his sovereign work has determined that anyone who belongs to him, their knee will bow to God and their tongue will give praise to God. So once again, you Gentiles, leave room for the sovereign work of God and the process that he's in. Just because they don't understand today doesn't mean they won't understand tomorrow. And in any case, God's not going to hold it against them. God is going to let, they will stand because of the mercy of God. And then he makes the same point that he made with respect to the, for the Jews. God is his master, not you. You Gentiles are not God. It's not your job, it's not your function to decide whether these Jews with an inadequate understanding are damnable or not. That's God's job. Let God do his job. You just do your job. Okay, let's look at that. That's the first point that he makes in this passage, is give one another space. The second point is let love have precedence over your exercising your freedom. He uses really strong language in this passage. Don't let your exercise of your freedom offend, cause to stumble, and so on. It's important that we understand what he's saying here. The strong language that he's using is language to describe doing actual substantive harm to your brother. It doesn't mean ruffling somebody's feathers. When we use the word offend and translate it offend, it's very misleading, because, my goodness, we offend people all the time by just breathing. I mean, by just being who we are, we're offending people. We're ruffling their feathers, annoying them, and otherwise ticking them off. That's just a matter of course. Paul's not concerned about that. Jesus did not pull any punches when it came to speaking the truth to the Pharisees. He very much ruffled their feathers. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. What Paul is getting at is don't actually cause substantive harm to your brother by your actions. Now, an objection obviously could be raised at this point. Paul is envisioning the possibility that my freedom and my acting out of my freedom could hurt my brother. In fact, he seems to imply that my actions might even cause another person to be condemned. But the objection that we could raise is, my actions can't cause another person to be condemned. Each person is condemned by his own choices and his own actions. And how he responds to me exercising my freedom, isn't that his problem, not my problem? Why can't I just live and go on with my life and not worry about anything, and they can deal with their own response to who I am and how I'm living? I mean, it's an important objection, I think, because Paul is implying that I bear some responsibility for the condemnation of somebody else because of my actions. I don't think it's because Paul would disagree with the objection I just raised. I think Paul would say, in the final analysis, when people get condemned, they condemn themselves. Their response to everything in life is their business, and it's a reflection on who they are and a reflection of them. However, even though that's true, is it not undeniable that my actions can be significantly influential in what other people believe and in what other people choose and what other people do and what other people find acceptable? The model of my life can be strongly influential on other people. I think what Paul is getting at in this passage is, given that the example of my life, the model of my life, can be so influential, then the person who loves will care what kind of impact my actions have on another person. I'm going to care about that. It's going to be important to me. It's going to matter to me. So Paul's main point here doesn't really depend on a particular outcome. It's not really that, you know, my action caused somebody to go to hell or my action whatever. I mean, it really doesn't matter to his point what the harm might be. The fact is, if my actions could reasonably, in any kind of likelihood at all, be expected to cause harm in somebody's life, then his question is, then why would you do it? Why wouldn't love make you restrict your freedom and refrain from doing that in your freedom that you know you are free to do if you think that the model and pattern of your life could possibly, likely, bring harm to another person? Why would you choose that? Shouldn't love always take precedence over you enjoying your freedom? And indeed, I think you would argue there's something desperately wrong, desperately evil, if I would insist on exercising and practicing my freedom at the expense of somebody else's life, whatever harm I might bring into their life. Paul is really not thinking, if your action results in another person being influenced to their destruction, then you're blameworthy for that destruction and you're blameworthy for their damnation. That's how the view of this passage that I was taught, the view they took on the passage, is the consequences, the guilt and blame for the consequences in someone else's life lands on you. I don't think that's what Paul's thinking. We can't control the consequences of our action, but we can control what we value. I may refrain from freedom and somebody get destroyed anyway. Or I may practice my freedom and lo and behold, they're not destroyed by it. But if I practice my freedom, in spite of the likelihood that it would cause harm, I'm just as culpable whether they get destroyed by it or not get destroyed by it. It's a matter of my priorities that is either good or evil, not the consequences. The problem is that when you put the emphasis on the consequences, then you end up with, very logically, at that position where Paul is saying, my advice to you is that nobody do anything. And then you'll avoid negative consequences, you know. Just don't do anything. But if we have time, I can take you to 1 Corinthians 8, where that's not what he says. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's ending that section, he says, so what am I saying? And the issue there is food that's been offered to idols. He says, what am I saying? I'm saying if somebody invites you over to dinner and they give you some meat, eat it. Don't worry about whether it's offered to idols or not. It's not a big deal. You know there aren't any other gods other than the one God who exists. So the fact that somebody else might think it is a big deal that it's offered to an idol, it's not a big deal to you. So don't even worry about it. If somebody gives you meat to eat, eat it. But if somebody comes to you and says, Jack, I need to warn you that meat's has been offered to idols. Then he says, then don't eat. For conscience sake, he says. Not your conscience sake, but for his conscience sake. If someone is making a big deal out of it, then you are now in an occasion where you can understand that there's some probability of harming somebody else by your practicing your freedom. Well, if there's some concrete, tangible, knowledge that you have that you might cause real harm to somebody else. Now let love triumph. Let love be such a priority that you wouldn't risk harming them just because you want to exercise your freedom. But notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, don't you ever touch meat again. Because you just might hurt somebody out there somewhere that you don't even know about. That's not where he goes with it. He just says, live your life. Exercise freedom. Live the freedom that you have in Christ. The only time you would curtail it is when you know that it could be a problem. And love dictates then that you will give priority to your brother over you enjoying what you want to enjoy. Okay. It still leaves the question, what exactly is he envisioning? How is Paul envisioning the possibility of freedom, me exercising my freedom, hurting my brother? How could it bring condemnation to my brother? In general, while my actions alone could never bring condemnation to a person, yet humanly speaking, the nature of one person's influence on another could very well be one influence that contributes to a process that leads to the destruction of somebody else. Now, ultimately, it is in their heart, in their spirit, and how they respond to it that is ultimately the cause of their destruction. But could I have done something that was a part of a chain of cause and effect that influenced them and led to their destruction? Yes, I could have. I think that's what Jesus has in mind in Luke 17:1. And again in Matthew 18:7, let me read the Matthew passage. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And the point that he's making is I need to be aware, I need to be conscious, I need to be sensitive to the fact that my life impacts other people besides myself. And what kind of influence do I want it to be? He's saying, well, woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come. If the influence of your life leads to somebody else's destruction, then why were you doing that? Why were you living that way? Why were you making those choices? I don't think Paul has a perfectly clear picture in mind of how my exercising my freedom is supposed to be a stumbling block. I think that would depend greatly upon the particular people involved, the particular circumstances involved. It's going to change. Life is so complex and dynamic that any given situation presents a different set of possibilities. I think Paul knows that. I don't think he's being simplistic here. That's why he's as general and as vague as he is in this passage. That ultimately what he's saying is, as you get in a particular situation in relationship to a particular set of people, and as you would judge that situation, you come to realize, if I exercise the freedom that I know I have here, I might harm that person. Then he's saying, now what are you going to do? Because there really is a choice there. I can go two ways. I can say, well, I'm free in Christ, and I want to live the way I want to live, and I'm free to live this way, so I'm going to live this way. And you can just sort of dig in your heels and kind of selfishly and self-indulgently decide that you want to do what you want to do, or you can care for your brother. And Paul thinks that's a no-brainer. As disciples of Jesus, of course we have to care for our brother. My best guess as to the harm that Paul has in mind is imagine the scenario that he's imagining. You have a basically accepting and respectful and friendly relationship between a whole community of Gentile believers and a whole incoming influx of Jewish believers. Now imagine that the Jewish believers are steeped in the dietary and other religious obligations of the Mosaic Covenant. And imagine that the Gentile believers feel, rightly, that they are under no obligation with respect to those same obligations. What impact is the irreligious, disobedient, unrighteous behavior of the Gentile believers going to have on the Jewish believers? Given the Jews' frame of mind, is it not possible that the freedom of the Gentile believers would encourage a sort of tolerance or acceptance of actual disobedience and actual unrighteousness among Jewish believers. Let me give an example. I was speaking at a conference once. I think it was high school students, and after my teaching, I was in a conversation with a handful of students, and I used slightly more colorful language than my Baptist upbringing would usually allow me to use at one point, and I emphasized slightly. But then in response to me, one of the students started using wildly more colorful language than my Baptist upbringing was comfortable with. And I realized immediately, Jack, don't go there. I mean, because he had taken the little bit of freedom that I felt for a wildly boundless kind of freedom that I was not comfortable with. Now, I still don't think he was doing anything evil at that point, but where else could he go with that? I mean, it became really apparent to him that he had perceived me doing something unrighteous, and the conclusion that, which I don't think was unrighteous. I don't believe that it was unrighteous. I don't believe God believes that it was unrighteous, but he believed it was, I surmised. And therefore, the conclusion that he drew was not, oh, I guess that kind of language is not inappropriate. I think the conclusion he drew was the really hip and groovy Christians let a little sin into their lives, let a little disobedience and unrighteousness in their lives. And I thought immediately that's terrible. What a terrible impact that would be having on his life. And you could see the potential here. And I think that's what Paul is concerned about, is these Jews who are coming back. It's been ingrained in them from the day they were born. It's been ingrained into them that certain behaviors just are dishonoring to God, and they're going to confront a whole community that's ignoring those restrictions. Well, they're either going to condemn them, or one possibility is they will get the wrong message from that. That they will get the message that you can believe in Jesus and be an outrageous, disobedient sinner at the same time. And they won't understand the boundaries because they don't understand your freedom. They don't look at the world the way you look at the world. And so Paul is saying, to the extent that there's the potential for that kind of impact, let love dictate how you handle that situation, how you respond to them and relate to them in that situation. Okay, one last comment, and we'll have a discussion here. Romans 14 is talking about religious scruples. He's not talking about morality here. He's not talking about transcultural moral issues. Now, I do think that many of the same elements of his teaching here could be extended and extrapolated to apply to genuinely transculturally moral issues. But I think we'd have to be careful in making that translation, because everything that Paul explicitly says in this passage are about things that are not really in God's eyes a matter of right and wrong. God doesn't care if you keep the Sabbath or don't keep the Sabbath, whether you eat kosher or don't eat kosher. Those are not of material substance to him with respect to what righteousness is really all about. And it's in that context that he's writing Romans 14. So if you try to apply the teaching of this chapter to issues that are of consequence to God, that really are a violation of his concept of goodness, then the translation could get you in trouble, so we need to be careful. But having said that, are there some things that you could extrapolate? Yeah, I think so. Take, for example, his emphasis on, you're not the judge. God is the judge. God's going to have to sort them out. Who they are today is not who they're going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now. God is working. God is at work. This is a process. So if you see the evidence that someone's faith is real, their failure to perform, you know, according to your standards, their failure to have their behavior match your values, their failure to understand what you understand is no obstacle to God. Give them time. The God who is saving you can save them just as well. I mean, it really is honestly easy to think, well, the reason God is having such a good, an easy time saving me is because I'm me. And it just, how arrogant. No, of course not. God is saving everybody in spite of themselves. And he's quite capable of doing that with the other person who doesn't measure up to my standards. Okay, let me open it up to your questions and comments.
Thanks, Jack. So, you know, you've been very clear about the kinds of issues that we're talking about. You know, these aren't moral issues. However, I would suspect that those who are of weaker mind would consider them moral issues, right?
Right,
so
absolutely.
It's not really a helpful distinction. What I find most curious about the passage is that there's no appeal by Paul to enter into a dialogue about what is true. Mm-hmm. He sort of sidesteps that whole issue. And it raises questions for me about differences we might have with other believers about a whole array of issues. And where do we live in with tolerance of my disagreement with them? And where do I step up and say, mm-hmm. you know, I think this is true and I think this is not true?
Yeah, that's a great question. I've thought about that. I think it's the fact that he's assuming a scenario where they really are in close enough contact that you're either condemning or holding in contempt. I think he's assuming that dialogue is going on. And I think that's implicit in this whole thing. Now, granted, it's never explicit anywhere in the passage. But I think he's just assuming that the reason I would hold the Jewish brother in contempt if I'm a Gentile is because he's given me his arguments and I don't buy it. He just doesn't get it. You know, he's not understanding the full range of what the Bible is saying. And by the same token, the Jewish believer has heard my case for why I feel the freedom and he doesn't buy it. And so you really are at that level at kind of an impasse. Now what are you going to do? And he's saying, well, don't hold the weaker brother in contempt and don't condemn the Gentile believer. So I think he's assuming that this is the impasse that has occurred after dialogue has got you nowhere, or nowhere yet, I should say.
So does the weaker brother look at the freer brother as really the weaker brother?
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
So it's, you see how it gets kind of complicated?
Yeah. The designation of weaker or not is from Paul's perspective, which Paul would confidently say is the truth. I mean, uh-huh. That he's looking at it from the perspective as an apostle of someone who really does get the implications of the gospel and really who really does fully understand the proper perspective from which to judge who's right and who's wrong. And so he's saying to one group, yeah, I agree with you, you're right. And to the other group, no, they don't really understand it, so they're weaker. So all of his language is from his perspective. If you jump into their perspective, of course, everybody thinks the other brother is the weaker brother. I mean, that's going to be true.
Yeah, but he's sort of implicitly taken sides, and so he is saying, essentially, if you kind of read between the lines, you're right and you're wrong.
Right.
And furthermore, he's saying, even though they're wrong, respect and tolerate them in their wrongheadedness.
Well, in spite of their wrongheadedness, because again, another thing that's implicit, and this will be important when Larry looks at Galatians, what's implicit here is he's assuming that you have reason to judge. We really are dealing with believers. They may be acting in a way that you consider to be unrighteous, but you see their heart, you know their heart. They are trusting in the grace and mercy of God in exactly the same way you are. And they are just as interested in serving God as you are. I mean, I think that's a crucial foundational assumption that underlies everything in this chapter. So what's wrong with them is not that their faith is really suspect. What's wrong with them is they have these screwy ideas from your perspective. And he's saying, okay, well, what are you going to do if you think... If someone whose faith is genuine doesn't agree with you right down the line, what are you going to do? Well, those of you who are right, don't hold in contempt those who are wrong. And those of you who are wrong, don't be judging, condemning those who you think are in the wrong.
In the beginning of verse 4, it says... Who are you to judge the servant of another? Mm-hmm. Another meaning.
I think it's
another
God.
Set of okay.
I think it's the. Well, maybe I didn't get your question. I think the servant of another, the one who they are the servant of, really is God. Could be Jesus, but I'm inclined to think it's God here. I stunned you into silence.
Nope, I got it. This is a comment more than a question and somewhat follows up on Kevin's. I find this in some respects so encouraging or so helpful in that Paul seems to acknowledge how deep and powerful is the reality of culture in our lives, mm-hmm. and how much it moves into and in some respects is a part of and perhaps in a way we often can't distinguish.
Right.
In terms of matters of, say, faith, morality, character, and that he's asking us to be aware of that, which I think we're often very careless about. Mm-hmm. We think we're not encultured by something when we are, but also that he's so compassionate about being sensitive and alert and aware to someone else's. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just really, to me, that's really huge and really... really helpful.
Yeah, exactly. The thought that's come to mind recently is that, you know, this chapter is probably in all of human literature is one of the most eloquent apologies for tolerance of anything you'll find anywhere. It's really sensitive. It's really incredible.
Very powerful. Given the climate of our language, given some cultures that we can be a part of today about multiculturalism or pluralism and all that, that in some respects can be so on the surface.
Right, exactly.
And not genuine at all.
Yeah.
And mask a real respect for someone else's differences.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it's the depth of this that is so eloquent.
It's real, exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
It almost sounds like Paul's spent a page and a half to say, don't be a jerk. I mean, it almost sounds like Paul is saying in a page and a half, don't be a jerk.
Yeah, that's that contemptible Hoosier speak. That you're
Well, I hear it's easy for me to see some of the echoes of the Corinthian dilemma here. In Rome, you had a temple about every 80 feet. You know, you walk down any street, and they had no refrigeration. So when they made sacrifices, they had to go, thank you very much, God bless you, buy this. You know, you had to get the meat off the altar and into someone's table quickly. So the idea of eating or not eating meat could be related to, you know, are you trying to ingest some blessing from a false god? Are you trying mm-hmm. to support an evil temple? Or are you just buying it cheap because it's in the market? I mean, it's like, no big deal, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that could be behind it. And he said something that really struck me. Paul has the authority to just walk into this group and say, shut up, you're wrong, quit doing that. Even Paul himself doesn't do that.
Right.
It's almost like Paul himself saying, well, you know, I am an apostle. I met Jesus. He talked to me. He trained me. I've sat with the other apostles, and I think you're wrong. But go ahead. I mean, if that's where your conviction lies, we'll agree to disagree.
Mm-hmm.
That's really weird. Because if it's a matter of any real import at all, Paul probably would have said, stop, quit doing that. I'm an apostle. I'm right. You're wrong. Quit. So
right.
Something around here tells me that these aren't these big issues to begin with.
But
Paul,
see, that's where what Deb is saying is so right, is that, but he understands how wrong and right they feel to us.
Mm-hmm.
And he's appreciating that, and he's sensitive to that. I mean, that's what's so profound about this, is his self-knowledge and his self-awareness that makes him allow human beings to be products of their cultures, so profoundly products of their cultures. That's what he's sensitive to in a really profound way, I think.
So they can't be issues that are clearly illustrated in the writings of the prophets or the Moses or the law. I mean, they can't be things that are just clearly written down. It says, okay, in other words, some guy thinks it's okay to commit adultery. Paul's not going to say, well, if you're convinced of that in your own heart.
Right.
He's not going to say that.
Right.
It's written down here even. Murder, theft, whatever, pick one. It's very confusing to me. Of course, I have a nephew who's a Seventh-day Adventist here. If Jesus came along and with the word made all things clean, it says in the gospel, someone's going to say, well, now, if you're a Christian and the apostle has recorded that Jesus made all things clean, why are you then holding on to this concept of clean and unclean foods? Again, Paul could say, it's over. So again, what's going on here? What are the things they're arguing over? Are they things that are written down, which he has the apostolic authority to just say, stop? Or are they, in fact, not moral issues, not scriptural issues, but just style?
I think they are issues that have been written down, but they have been written down to a certain end and a certain purpose. Paul understands that purpose to be such that purpose has run its course and they have become no longer relevant, even though they have been written down. I'm not sure all of them have been written down, but the main structure of what is at issue has been written down.
And stoning people has not run its course, or has run its course. Sabbath keeping, wearing your garments. I mean, you go start going down the list, and it starts getting starts sounding kind of arbitrary about, well, this thing's gone. Thinking, nope, that stays.
Okay, you're illustrating exactly why this is going to be an issue. Because I could give you an argument for why I think stoning people has run its course, and you could say, I'm not convinced. And you could still practice stoning people. And that's we're going to have a disagreement there. So what are we going to do with that? When we have that kind of disagreement, am I going to condemn you for your ignorance? Are you going to hold me in contempt for my disregard for the law of God? Are we going to do that? Or am I going to say, I do think that Logan is ignorant on this point, but I recognize his heart, that he's on the same page that I am. He wants the same thing I want. He wants to honor God in the same way I want, and he has the same faith that I have. And you reciprocate.
Which is kind of, when it comes to stoning people, you really can't agree to disagree here. I mean, that could be the end of the argument right there. But it does call into question the issue of Paul's apostolic authority when he says Jesus is the Messiah, and then this guy says, "Nah, I'm not so convinced." And you turn to this guy and say, "Well, he really seems like a sincere Jew. Maybe Jesus will get to him eventually."
Well, that's what I'm saying, is that that's not the kind of issue that Paul's talking about, where it's some foundational kind of issue. However, is there something about the spirit with which Paul is approaching this that may have, in some measure, apply even to that? I think so. Because okay, somebody doesn't believe. I mean, let's take something. There are some of you out there who don't believe in the absolute inerrancy of the Bible. Well, the way I was raised, or the culture that nurtured me, it would have encouraged me to assign you to hell. I'm not sure what level, but somewhere in hell. My perspective now is, I think you're wrong. But if your faith is real faith, you'll figure it out. And what if I'm wrong? I think God is able to make me figure it out. So one of us is right and one of us is wrong, and in time it's going to be revealed which of us is right and which of us is wrong. But in the meantime, is God going to hold a doctrine like that against a person at the judgment seat? Oh, you loved me with all your heart, soul, and mind, but you didn't believe in inerrancy, dude. I don't think that's going to happen. So that's the spirit of this passage, even though he's not applying it to an issue that really is, that's not a moral issue, but that's a doctrinal issue. But let's say it was a moral issue. Okay, take homosexuality. We live in a culture that is aggressively, and I mean aggressively, trying to teach us that your sexuality is simply a matter of well, on the one hand, choice, and on the one hand, natural orientation. I mean, there's actually an incoherent, self-contradictory message that we're getting, but take your pick, accept me on one basis or the other, is an aggressive agenda within our culture. That our children growing up hearing that message, it is not immediately and automatically obvious to them that there is something dishonoring to the Creator about homosexuality. They just don't have that perspective. So could someone coming off the streets of Eugene and coming to faith in Jesus, is it going to be automatic that now that they're disciples of Jesus, they're going to have a perspective on homosexuality that's off limits and that's unacceptable because I'm a disciple of Jesus? I don't think so. It's going to take them time. So if I get a snapshot of them at some point in their journey and I find what if you find someone who becomes a believer in the midst of a homosexual marriage in our culture? Well, what are they going to do? Okay, well, that's a real dilemma. I don't think we can automatically say that because you haven't become clear yet on homosexuality, you're going to hell, even though it's a moral issue. But I think the spirit of what Paul is saying here would encourage us in the same way toward that, to say, well, just God is not going to judge us based on how clear we are upon what human sexuality is. That's not going to be the basis of judgment. It's going to be mercy. And there's going to be a lot of things wrong with all of our lives at the judgment seat that God is going to overlook and forgive because God is profoundly and deeply merciful. So that's what I mean, is I think there are some ways in which it, by analogy, we could apply it to moral issues. But the chapter's not about those kinds of issues. It's about things that are not moral issues. Absolutely speaking, at all. I've kept you over. God let you go. Thank you.